Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Father, we thank you for tonight, the opportunity for us to study your word together again. Thank you for the opportunity to look at these gifts. We pray for your help as we go through them, Lord, and especially tonight as we look at this gift tonight, the gift of healing. We pray, Lord God, that you would just teach us the truth. Help us to see the truth tonight from your word. We love you. We praise you. Praise you for a wonderful day we've had. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're in the second part of verse 9. This is our fourth class in identifying your spiritual gift. We've already looked at the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. We've looked at faith. Now tonight we're looking at gifts of healings. In fact, it says in verse 9, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit. So if you will, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And as you're turning there, let me just say that all the gifts come from the Spirit. We have made that emphasis over and over. Verse 11 of chapter 12 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. The Holy Spirit decides who has what gift. He gives you that gift at salvation. Just as you're given talents at your physical birth, you're given spiritual gifts at your new birth, your spiritual birth. And it's the Holy Spirit that works these things. He is the originator of the gifts. Robert L. Thomas, in his book, Understanding Spiritual Gifts, makes a good statement, and I wanted to, actually it's a paragraph, so I wanted to read that to you. He says, no matter how many and large the differences, the same Spirit of God is the origin. A list of specific gifts is about to appear in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, each one having its own characteristics, but one and the same person produces them all. None other than He who dwells within every believer in Christ. You know, the beautiful thing about spiritual gifts is that we get to see the Spirit of God manifested as you carry out those gifts. We get to see Him function and see Him work. And as in this quote here, that we see that there's variety in gifts, and each gift has that variety, that they come from the same source. And through that variety and that diversity, there is actually unity, where we all need each other operating in those gifts. Every gift is needed. Now, because I am a cessationist, and if you didn't get a chance to read up on what a cessationist is, it just simply says this, that there are four different types of cessationist. And whichever one you put yourself in the category, basically the general definition is that some or all the gifts are not operating today. So there are different forms of cessationist. And I personally believe that the sign gifts were temporary gifts. I don't believe that they're in function. And I believe that the office of apostle, the office of prophet has ceased. And you've already heard me say these things, but tonight we're going to deal with the sign gift, and I refer to them as temporary sign gifts, and the gift of healing is simply that. And we're going to cover it from a lot of different angles, and hopefully we'll cover the kind of questions that might rise from this. And just for tonight, I want to, you know, ask you, unless, you know, I'm partway into this and I haven't answered a question yet that you're concerned about, you know, write it down, and we'll hopefully have time to go over some of the questions. But if you see from your handout, it's both sides tonight. So we actually have a good amount of stuff to cover. That's why I've devoted one night to this subject. This is certainly a controversial issue. And I'm not the type that loves controversy, but I am the type that loves the truth. And so I seek to teach the truth, and if the truth creates the controversy, then that's just letting the word fall as it wills. But if I'm the one creating the controversy, then most likely I'm the problem. And again, that's not my goal. My goal tonight is to look at this gift and to look at it in terms of how it's presented in Scripture, be fair with it, deal with what's going on today, but deal with church history, deal with what is here in the Scriptures, with the apostles, look at people who had this gift, how was this gift manifested. And those are the kinds of things I think about when I study this particular gift or any particular sign gift. Because I come at it with similar questions, especially this gift and as we look at the gift of miracles, because I believe that's the one we'll look at next week. But before we look at that, let's just review for just a moment. What did we say that the word of wisdom was? Somebody tell me what the word of wisdom is. Okay, it's a gift. He said that. Smart aleck. And that's another smart aleck. No. All right, the gift of wisdom, and I know we said a lot of things on wisdom and knowledge, but let me just summarize it in this way. The gift of wisdom, all of these are the Spirit-given ability, so they all start out that way. But it's the ability to understand God's Word and apply it. Try to keep it simple. We went into all the details of that. We covered it from the aspect of revelation. We talked about the different ways to look at it. All right, what about the word of knowledge? Which has to come first?
Knowledge.
Okay, and why?
Knowledge is knowing.
Okay.
Where wisdom is applying.
Applying the knowledge. Okay. And the definition we gave for the word of knowledge is the Spirit-given ability to observe biblical facts and make conclusions, to search out the things of God in the terms of the knowledge of facts. So you're going after that in the observation of biblical facts, and you're seeking to make conclusions. It's almost as if to say interpretation. And then, of course, faith. What do we say faith was? Is faith the initial trust in Christ? Is that the gift? Speak up, I can't hear you. Last week y'all were so loud. Believing in something you can't see, is that what you said? Okay. Anybody else?
This is the gift of faith.
Right. We're talking about the spiritual gift of faith, okay?
It's not the believing, although that is faith.
Right.
This is more of a faith to step out and do things that normal people wouldn't do.
Okay. So it's not the initial trust in Christ for salvation. Is that what you're saying?
Right.
Okay. And that's what we did say last week. The definition we gave is it's the Spirit-given ability to trust God in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. And like you said, it's doing things that normally you wouldn't do. You're not my teacher's pet tonight. Okay. All right, well, let's look at the gifts of healings. And notice when you look at that in verse 9, you see the plural. To another, gifts of healings. Very interesting. And then it says, of course, by the same Spirit. Well, the word gifts is the word charisma. And again, it's used in the plural. And I believe it's used in the plural to emphasize the many kinds of afflictions that need healing. And that Paul is speaking of categories of giftedness in which there may be a great variety. And the word itself literally means a gift of grace. It's used in verse 4, verse 9, verse 28, verses 30 and 31. You take the word healings, it's also used in the plural. And it's the Greek word iaomai and the word imeaton. And it implies complete restoration. It could be restoration from any organic or functional disease or the restoration of a limb. Now, let me give you an example of complete restoration. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, and let's just start right there as we begin to look at this gift. In Matthew chapter 8, in verse 1, it says, "And when he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him," that is Jesus, "and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." Now, leprosy, the word lepros, it means scaly. It was a spongy, tumor-like swelling which would grow on the face or it would grow on the body. And it would affect the natural organs. It would cause the bones to deteriorate. That's how come you would have a limb fall right off. And very interesting that the Talmud, it said that a person who was a leper, he could not get any closer than 6 feet. He couldn't get any closer than 6 feet to a leper. And if the wind was blowing, it was 150 feet. And here you have this leper approaching Jesus. So it took great faith for him to do that. And he approaches Jesus and he's seeking to be clean. He's seeking to be healed. And he says there in verse 2, "Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me katharos, clean.'" It means to be without blemish. It means to be spotless. Verse 3, Jesus put out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I am willing, be katharizo." That's the verb, and it means to be made clean from disease, to purify. And basically what you have going on here is that he completely restored him. Completely. In fact, when you read this, it kind of goes by pretty quickly, doesn't it? And of course, Jesus gives him some instructions of going and tell, you know, "Show yourself to the priests, offer the gift that Moses commanded." And the whole point of that was so that they would come to the conclusion that there had been a complete healing. Not only would they see it, but having probably not known the man, they had to go through a series of processes. And basically, the first four verses, that's all you have about this whole situation. But what you have, again, is that you have this leper, you have him being completely healed, completely clean. Now, keep that in mind. If you go over to Luke chapter 22, and you find when they were in the garden, and they were coming to take Jesus away. And if you remember that verse 47 says, "While he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, 'Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?' When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, 'Permit even this,' and he touched his ear and healed him." And the word "healed" there is iaomai. He completely restored his ear. And you know what? You don't read any more about it. We find out in John who it was that did it. It was Peter. We find out what the servant's name was, Malchus, or Malcolm. But you don't find any more here. And I'm sure it, you know, the servant that lost his ear and got his ear right back, I'm sure that blew his mind. I would have loved to have read more about him. You know what I mean? But of course, that's not the point of the narrative. But you have here a complete healing. A complete restoration. Just like with the leper, if he had a limb that had fallen off, he was given a new limb. You have here where this guy loses an ear, and Jesus creates an ear. Now, I don't know if you've ever looked at stuff like this. This stuff fascinates me. Because when looking at the gift of healing, this is where I go with it. Okay? You want to compare what's going on today? You want to say people that have the gift of healing? Well, let's examine it with what the Bible says. Let's see it presented in Scripture and how this gift was functioning. And let's look and see things that people were healed from. Now, there were types of diseases that people were healed from that are mentioned in the Bible. Let's just take a moment and walk through them. Let me have you to go back to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll start in Matthew chapter 8. And we'll just kind of make our way through chapter 9. And this just taking a survey approach of some of the things that people were healed from. Well, obviously the first one is leprosy, and we just mentioned that in the first four verses. But if you look there in verse 6, you find a second thing. Verse 5 says, "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' And when Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth.' And then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go your way, and as you have believed, and let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that same hour." All right, well, look at the type of healing here. You have paralysis. He was paralyzed. And we see here Jesus healed this man that was paralyzed. Look there at verse 14. It says, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with what? A fever. So we see another thing that occurs. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she arose and served them. Look there in chapter 9. In chapter 9, it says in verse 20 that suddenly a woman had a flow of blood for 12 years. She came from behind, touched the hem of his garment, for she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around when he saw her and he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. And here, the flow of blood is basically a hemorrhage. She was healed from a hemorrhage. All right, look at verse 27 in chapter 9. Now when Jesus departed from there, it says that two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. And now you have blindness. So you see some of the things that we're picking up here just in two chapters of the kinds of things that people were healed from. Leprosy, paralysis, fever, hemorrhage, blindness. Hold your place right there in chapter 9. And turn with me to Acts chapter 3. In chapter 3, it says in verse 1 that Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. A certain man was lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And you see, the next kind of healing is from lameness, being crippled. You go back to chapter 9 of Matthew, read there in verse 23, says that when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, and he said to them, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all the land. And you have the ultimate of ultimates right here, being raised from the dead. So, if you look right there, the types of diseases people were healed from, leprosy, paralysis, fever, hemorrhage, blindness, lameness, death, and sure, probably many other things that aren't even mentioned. And you look at the idea of the kind of healing that was occurring, it was complete, full restoration. I mean, you have complete, full restoration in being raised from the dead, right? Obviously so. All right, well, let's even go further than this. Let's talk about the people who had this gift. People who had this gift. And let me go, have you to go to Matthew 4. Matthew chapter 4. Obviously, the first person that would come to your mind as to who had this gift would be who? Jesus. We've already been seeing that, haven't we? Here's your summary, Matthew 4:23. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. And he did what? He healed them. So, like I said, I mentioned a list of some things specifically mentioned of the types of diseases, but this verse here broadens that list because it talks about the various diseases and torments. It doesn't limit it just to the areas that I've listed before you. But we see Jesus, obviously, very clearly, very specifically, healing. Nobody disagrees with that. Right? All right, go to Matthew 10. Look at Matthew 10, verse 1. In Matthew 10, verse 1, it says, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power or authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to do what? Heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease." Go to verse 8. "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead." How about that? Who's the second group? The apostles. He gave this to all of them. They're all mentioned. What about Judas? Judas had this gift? Was Judas one of the 12? The only thing that we don't have, if you do a study on the disciples and you see them breaking up into four groups, of three, you have the same ones in the group. There's a little bit of rearranging in all the groups. But as you get into like the third and the fourth group, they become, less mentioned about them, less intimate, it seems, to be with Jesus. And you really don't hear a whole lot of mentioning about them and what kinds of things that they did. Except for when you read something collectively of all of them, or the narrative will deal with, a particular one, like you have in John 20 dealing with Thomas and the whole issue there, Thomas's confession, "My Lord, my God," and, seeing Jesus and the statements that Jesus says to him. But you really don't, you got another situation where Thomas is saying, "Well, let's go over there and die with him." I think that's in the Gospel of John 9 or 10. And, of course, people try to give Thomas's reputation as being a doubting Thomas, but a doubter doesn't say, "Come on, let's go over there and die with him." That's not usually something a doubter would say, more or less do. So I tend to buck against that little traditional note there of calling him doubting Thomas. But you know how traditions are. They jump there and they stay there forever. But there again, there's a whole lot we don't know, even in how the ways that many of them died. You have to pretty much go by what tradition says outside of Scripture. If you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read there in chapter 1 what tradition says about each of the disciples and how they died. And again, that's tradition. But you see here, Jesus had this gift, obviously. The apostles had it. It was given to all of them. They're called disciples in verse 1. They're called apostles. Here's a very interesting thing to see here. You see apostles in its official sense. What do we say apostle means? Sent ones. Anybody know what the Greek word is? No? Well, you're close. Apostolos. You're sounding like a mayonnaise or something. Pasta mayo. And then, like I said, that they are literally and officially sent out. They had been in 3 years of training. Now they graduated. And now they're being sent out. And that's what you pretty much see here. But they're told to heal the sick. They're told to cleanse the lepers. They're told to raise the dead. All right, go to Luke chapter 10. And let's see the third group who had this gift. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also. And he sent them two by two before his face into every city and every place where he himself was about to go." And if you look down in verse 9, he tells them, "Heal the sick who were there and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you." So you see, the third group is the 70 disciples. I find this fascinating. But we don't stop there, because there's at least two more that we can find in Scripture. We find them in the book of Acts. Chapter 8 is the first one. In chapter 8, you have a man by the name of Philip. You remember Philip? Philip was mentioned in chapter 6. Some think that he was a deacon. Some people believe that Acts 6 are the first deacons. Some people go very literal with that passage and say there were only 7 deacons in the first church, therefore we're only going to have 7 deacons. My contention is that they're not deacons. And if you want to read some stuff that I've done on that, you're more than welcome to. I'll get it for you. But this is some of the stuff we talk about in our deacon training. We try not to major so much on those traditional things. We do go to the root of the word, which meant to serve tables. But nowhere in the passage does it indicate, that these are official deacons, especially when this was one task that was never repeated. There's no more mention of it. And especially when you have Stephen and Philip, two who were chosen of the 7, seem to be more like evangelists. Right? And you've got Philip here. What's Philip doing? Well, Philip, he's mentioned there. Right after the death of Stephen, you have the persecution picking up on the church. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. And then Philip, he went down to the city of Samaria. What is he doing? He's preaching Christ to them. Wait a minute, Philip, I thought you were a deacon. Deacons don't preach. Well, who said that? Again, I don't think that these are deacons, for number one. And number two, there's nothing to say that a deacon can't preach. A deacon can't teach. Right? Amen? So, we can get into some technicalities there. But he looks there, look there at verse 6, says, the multitude with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of the many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were what? They're healed. And there was great joy in that city. I call Philip an apostle's associate. What I mean by that is, these were men that were closely related to the apostles. They weren't apostles, but they were so close in relationship to them. And you see them carrying out similar kinds of gifts, because again, you have Stephen doing the same thing. And there's some things about Philip that we're going to come back to on the gift of miracles when we look next week at that particular gift. But okay, let's go to the last one. If you go to the last chapter of the book of Acts, and it's one that I'm sure that you already know, and I'll just go ahead and give it to you. It's the Apostle Paul. Acts 28, verse 8. It says there that it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and died dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and did what? Healed him. So Paul obviously had this particular gift. So,
is that the same word?
I-A-M-I? Mm-hmm. Now, I want to say this. You have these five groups, and well, you can't say really two of them are groups, but two individuals and three groups, and you don't find any more. This is it. You don't find anybody else in the New Testament possessing this gift. Which makes a lot of sense. Why? Why would it make sense? 1 Corinthians 12:11. What do we say about 1 Corinthians 12:11? The Holy Spirit does what? As He wills. It's the Holy Spirit that decides who has the gifts. That's the one of the contentions I also have with the modern day Pentecostal movement. They say the evidence of you receiving the Holy Spirit is that you speak in tongues. But wait a minute, tongues is a gift too. Not everybody has the gifts, the same gifts. So that doesn't even make sense if that gift is still functioning today. See, what they're doing is that they're going into the book of Acts and they're teaching the experience of the apostles as doctrine. Because you have tongues in there, and you're finding somewhat kind of a delay there. But you know what? That's the beginning of the church. That's the formation of the church. You know, you have the start of the early church, and you have at least three situations where you had, you know, a person or a group of people receive the Holy Spirit and it evidences itself in speaking tongues, but that was not the norm. You know, were these three groups the only three groups that spoke in tongues? No. Obviously, there were others that had it because of what he says in 1 Corinthians. Obviously, the Corinthians had the gift, but not everybody had the gift. Does everybody have the same gifts in every church? No. Does everybody have the same gift in here? No. I mean, even if you have people with a similar gift, say the gift of teaching, it's not going to manifest itself the same way because every person is different and every gift is different. Every gift and every person is unique to the Spirit of God. I mean, we may have similarities in the way we study because we're coming at the same truth, right? We should come to the same conclusions. If there's one interpretation, then we all should come to the same conclusions. But the way that we present that information, that truth, is going to be different. You know, we can make emphasis on how to do it, things you need to emphasize and so forth, but still your personality is going to be connected with that. Just as you see in the writing of Scripture, you see the personality of the authors. 40 different authors covering a span of about 1,500 years. And they didn't contradict one another. But yet you see their personality. You compare Greek. When you get into study Greek, as I mentioned before, the Gospel of John is usually one of the Gospels, or the Gospel that you start with because of the simplicity of the Greek. But when you start to get into Paul's writings, you see a more of a complexity in the Greek. Why is that? What kind of person was Paul? Paul was trained. Paul was schooled. Paul was trained under Gamaliel. All of that education, if you will, was being used in his background. What was John? John was a fisherman. I mean, and he wasn't stupid. Obviously, he wasn't. But he was a man that God used, and God used his personality and his background as well. The same is true in here. That's why there is diversity in the body of Christ. There's diversity in the local church, and that's why everybody needs to be serving and using your gifts, because we all need that diversity. That diversity creates unity. I mean, if we all in here had the same gift, where would be the edification? See, the purpose of the gifts are to edify the body, to build up the body, to build up the church. And I'm talking local and universal. I mean, when we use our gifts, we're all built up in here. When you use your gift, you know, if you're using your gift to me, I'm built up by that. I'm encouraged. I'm edified. You know, when I use my gift, I hope the same is occurring to you. That there's a purpose there. All right, well, I want to go into another area here, and I want to deal with the methods. How did they heal? What were some of the methods that they used? Okay? You hear people today, you know, if you watch Benny Hinn, what's Benny Hinn do? He puts his hand on you and he pushes you back. And in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, they follow a same procedure. Have you noticed that? This falling backwards, laying on the floor, you know, all these little different things. And I'm not trying to make fun of that or really pick a lot of criticism there. I'm just trying to say that there's things that are going on that's imitated. Even the tongues gift that they purport is going on is imitated. I remember when the brother that led me to the Lord went to a charismatic church. Obviously, he led me to the Lord, so I went to church with him. I went to the prayer room after the service, you know, at the appeal of the pastor at the end of his message. I had just shared with them that I got saved the night before. It seemed to me that they were more interested in me speaking in tongues than rejoicing over the fact that I just got saved. And they kept pressing the issue. I was observing what was going on in the room. I heard what was going on in the room. And to be honest with you, to get them to quit doing what they were doing, I imitated what I was hearing. You know what? When I look at what's going on today, and this is just simply because of every bit that I've studied about this, and I keep coming to the same conclusions. No matter how long that I've been a believer, I come to the same conclusions over and over about these sign gifts, that I find a lot of stuff that's going on, like with the tongues, is childish. And yet, one of the purposes that's being purported is that this is your personal, private prayer language for personal edification. Big problem right there. No gift is for personal edification. None. Nowhere. Even when you go through chapter 14, we're going to go through this, okay? When you go through chapter 14, you find him saying over and over and over, do those things for the edification of the church. If it was for personal edification, then what would be the purpose of an interpreter? To have the tongues interpreted. The purpose of the interpreter is so that others may understand what was being said so that there would be edification. Sometimes they do. I've been in situations where I saw that. I also know of a gentleman that kind of played with that situation. And he spoke something and someone else interpreted and he responded back and said, no, that's not what I said. Actually, what I said was in Greek. I knew what I said. You know, and so he was just kind of testing that. But you're not, and Gloria, you're right. In a lot of situations, you're not even having that. If you watch the Totally Bogus Network, that's what you see. They'll speak in tongues on TV, and there won't be an interpretation. I attended a dinner for a pastor that's involved in the charismatic movement, and you know, I do have some pastor friends that are involved in the charismatic movement, and have some friends that are involved in it. Had some opportunity to discuss some of these things. And I attended that dinner, you know, just out of respect and love for this brother. And the pastor of that church that was the church hosting the banquet, he got up there and shared some things, and he spoke in tongues. And never was there an interpretation. Never. Now you can understand how I felt sitting there because I was ready to say something. But, yeah. See, my contention, and I'm going to have to leave this subject here because we're getting off a little bit, but if you look in 1 Corinthians 14, it gives the procedure. My contention has always been this. If this gift is in, follow the procedure. If you don't have an interpreter, you're supposed to be quiet, and women are not supposed to do it. Women are not supposed to speak in tongues. It says it specifically in chapter 14. You take the context of what he's saying. The whole chapter 14 is dealing with the abuse of tongues, the abuse of that gift. And he's having to correct that. And he even says in that, do all speak in tongues? What's the implied answer? No. I mean, if you're... All right, I'm going to just do this once and then we'll come back. If you look in chapter 12, this works because it takes us back into it. Look at chapter 12, the last part of the chapter, verse 29. Okay, he says, are all apostles? What's the implied answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the implied answer? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? No. Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? That's a strong argument right there. It tells me, first of all, not everyone has these same gifts. Okay? That's one of the points I want to make. We're going to leave this subject right here. Let's go back into healing. We need to be healed from this subject. And we're going to deal with tongues just like this. One particular night, we're going to deal with it. And you can all use your tongue to talk about it. All right, let's talk about the... Yeah, then we'll have to heal what you say. Be healed. All right, let's talk about the methods. Because the methods did vary as to how a person was healed. Go back to Matthew and go there to chapter 8 again. And let me just remind you of something that we read. You notice there in Matthew chapter 8, if you look there at verse 5, and there it talked about Jesus entering Capernaum, the centurion coming to him. He was pleading with him to heal his servant who was paralyzed. And what did Jesus say in verse 7? Jesus said, I will come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only do what? Speak a word. And that's exactly what happened. As it says right there. He says, only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. But I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then he said, verse 13, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. That's a word. And it says, and his servant was healed that same hour. He spoke a word. Okay? All right, since we said the apostles had this gift, do we have a place where the apostles did this? All right, go to chapter 9 of Acts. And we do. We do have a place of this. He gave them the specific authority to do this in Matthew chapter 10. See, that's one of my contentions. We have not been given the authority by Jesus to do this. We have not. Okay? You can disagree with me, but all I'm going to say, you need to go and study this whole out, this issue out too. So I'm pretty much sharing with you my conclusions from my study. All right, if you look in Acts chapter 9, look at verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. And then he arose. What did he do? He spoke a word. course, he didn't heal him. And that's very clear, as even the apostles there in chapter 3, Peter and John, he said Jesus was the one that healed them. But you see the same thing. It's being done with a word. Obviously, they had the authority to do that. We don't have the authority to go, Jesus Christ heals you, and you're healed. See, again, if that's the case, and we have that gift, why do we have hospitals? Why? Why are people sick? Why are people dying? I mean, the promise, bless their heart. They had a commercial on there, praise the Lord, that they're now FM 88, and no more commercials. Because the commercials were an abomination. They had a commercial on there, Jesus wants you to be healed. It's not God's will for you to be sick. I'm shouting at the radio, wrong! What about all the sick people that didn't get healed? And there are many in the Bible. What about Epaphras? What about Epaphroditus? What about Timothy? I mean, what about them? If it was God's will that they wouldn't be sick. Okay. All right, well, let's look at another method. Go back into Matthew. We're going to go back and forth between Matthew and Acts. So go to chapter 9 again. In chapter 9, verse 27, it says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him and said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he did what? He touched them. So now you have a touch. He touched them with his hands. He touched their eyes specifically. And we see places where he's doing this. All right, if you go to Acts chapter 28, if you look at verse 8, verse I read a moment ago, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. He touched him. Okay, here's my pet peeve again. If we have this gift, then why don't we go into all the hospitals and touch them? Okay, here's how the charismatics are getting around it. Here's how they're getting around it. They don't have the faith to get healed. That's why they're not getting healed. They put it back on the individual. And, you know, I find, again, problems when I compare what's going on today to what's going on in Scripture. All right, so you have a word, you have a touch. Go back to Matthew, this time go back to chapter 8. And let's see a third method. It says, then Jesus put out his hand and touched him. There you see that method. And he said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. It was instantaneous. It wasn't something like Jesus saying to the leper, here, you know, go to Luke, the physician, and he's going to write you a prescription. It wasn't that at all. It was instantaneous. It was immediate. All right? We read a moment ago in Acts chapter 3 with the lame man outside the temple. Peter and John see him. And Peter says to him, silver and gold that I do not have, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. What did he do? He took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Immediately. Now I am mocking. Because, Benny Hinn, it's all a show. It's all it is. Music begins to play. You know, the crowds get to cheering. I mean, you have Benny Hinn blowing on people and they fall down. I'm falling down because of bad breath. You know, I just have problems with this, y'all. I really do. All right, let's take another one. This time go in Luke. And it's chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 38. It It says, "Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a fever, and they made request of him concerning her. And so he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and served them." Now what you have taking place, and it really goes along with the instantaneous, but it's total. It's a total healing. Total. It's not like some things that in this life we get healed from, you know, whether it's through a prescription or whatever. You know, it might be partial. One of the areas that we see that is certainly with cancer, right? It goes into remission. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody having it totally removed. Have y'all? I don't know. Usually I hear remission, and unfortunately you hear it coming back and things like that, or, you know, it has some years before it happens. I mean, that's been my experience. We certainly pray when people have that and they're dealing with that, that God would take it away. Same with anything, right? All right, go to chapter 9 of Acts. Look at verse 34. "And Peter said to Annas, 'Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed.' And he arose 4 days later." Is that what it says? Immediately. Total healing. Instantaneous. In this case, done with a word. Full healing. See, again, faith healers say that their healing is based on the faith of the one healed. Robert Tilton, in his magazine, Signs, Wonders, and Miracles of Faith, he says this on the inside cover, that they do not accept the responsibility as to the degree of the permanency of reported healings, deliverances, or miracles. They do not accept the degree, did you hear what I read? Of permanency. Well, let's compare that to what we just went over. These were permanent. The only thing that wouldn't be permanent would be death. Why would that be? If raised from the dead, these people died again, right? But they say that they do not accept the responsibility as to the degree of the permanencies of reported healings, deliverances, or miracles. All healings are dependent upon faith. That's what he says in his magazine. Continuing in God's Word and staying out of sin, according to John 5:14. Well, again, you're hearing the problems I have with those statements. Go over to Luke 4. You have the method, a word, a touch, instantaneous, total. In Luke 4, in verse 40, it says, "Now when the sun was setting, and all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, and he healed them." So the ones that came to Jesus, he healed all of them. He had no limitation. And you know what? The apostles didn't have any limitation either. Because you have in Acts chapter 5, and verse 12, it says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were with all accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them," and that's because of the Ananias and Sapphira situation, "but the rest esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord in multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. And a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." All of them. Every one of them. And then, of course, you have the raising of the dead. And that's the last one there. It's very obvious. I won't spend the time going there. In John 11 about Lazarus, we all know the story that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But go to Acts chapter 9 and look there in verse 36. And you have Peter raising Dorcas. It says that as they went down the road, they came to some water. Oh, wait a minute, I'm in the wrong chapter. This is the eunuch. It says, "At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha," which is translated Dorcas. "This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. But it happened in those days that when she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics, the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out, and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when Peter saw, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. So you had Jesus doing this, John 11, and you got Peter doing this. You're seeing them carry out what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Cleanse the lepers, you know, heal the sick, raise the dead.
The raising of the dead puts the big doubt in the faith movement today, saying that it lies in your faith, whether or not you believe. How will the dead
right.
have faith?
Exactly. Good point. Very good point. All right, well, look at that. Here's the message right here. A word, a touch. It was done instantaneously. It was done totally. It was done for everyone. You know, that was there to receive the healing. And it was the raising of the dead. That's pretty big, folks. In fact, there are two big areas on this sheet that I want you to really pay attention to. The people who had this gift and the method they used. And the method that they used matched Jesus' method. Okay? When the apostles did this, it matched specifically the method that Jesus did. That's why I was giving you the parallel passages in Acts, because you were hearing about Peter doing this and Peter and John doing this. That's not going on. You have people doing touching, you have them saying things, but you know what? It's not instantaneous, though they want you to believe that, because people that get so-called healed, they're not permanently healed. They admitted that. You heard Tilton in what I just read. But they attribute it to faith, as we just talked about. So it's not total. And since they're attributing it to the faith of the individual, it's not everyone then that's getting healed. And they claim to purport to raise people from the dead, though you can't find them. See, to me, this is problematic. Now, I want you to understand something. My background is charismatic, only for about 3 or 4 months. My background prior to that was Baptist. I grew up going to a Baptist church. But I don't really so much equate any of that, because I didn't get saved until I was 19. I had left the church. I was in the Baptist church as a child from 9 years old to about 11 years old. Or it may have been before that, and I can't remember. But when my parents stopped, you know, resisting me when I kept, you know, complaining about going, they just wrung their hands of me and didn't push the issue anymore, and I quit going. And that was, you know, 11 years old is when I started really getting into everything I got into. And from 11 to 19, it was 19 when, like I shared Sunday, a brother that had been in my life through the band, the music and all that, went away for a while, didn't know where he went. He comes back, he's preaching Christ to us. Only time that ever happened in my life. And he went to a charismatic church. And so, obviously, usually the person that leads you to the Lord, you go to the church that they're at. I mean, you're their son in the Lord, or daughter in the Lord. They become your spiritual father or mother. And so that's what I did, and I went there. He's not even going there now. He doesn't even believe it now. Praise the Lord for that. But, you know, these are just questions that I have, because while I was in it, seeing it going on, and I was doing this, y'all, okay? I did the tongues thing. I believed this. And I had an older gentleman. No. But I was told it was a personal, private prayer language. So I didn't have to understand. I was told, here's the erroneous interpretation of Romans 8. I was told that it's the Spirit who you know, has these groanings which cannot be uttered. And if you take even common sense to the passage, it says it can't be uttered. Therefore, you can't hear it. So you can't use that passage to try to imply that that's tongues. But see, you know, I'm brand new in the Lord and didn't know that. And I liked the preacher. I loved the way he spoke, and he looked like Superman. Clark whatever that guy's name was. You know, he looked like Christopher Reeve. That's who he looked like. And he was a good speaker. And he wasn't, you know, like some of the speakers are today where they're all over the place. And, you know. But, you know, during that time too, I got exposed to Christian radio. And I heard a man on there preaching. And I loved the way he preached. And I started listening to him. And he was explaining the word. And I started listening to him from that point. That was John MacArthur. And it was through, right there, the start of how to dig in the Word. I didn't hear John teach on this, but it was the way he was teaching. I'd never heard that before. He was explaining the Word. You know, because most preachers will preach either that way, or they'll be storytellers, and you have to analyze through all the stories, what did you actually get from this, right? Or you'll have, someone, you know, preaching themselves. You know, but what I kept hearing from MacArthur's ministry was he was explaining the Word. And I remember hearing him say back then, you know, that he wanted his people to understand the Word. He wanted them to be able to say, this is what it says because of this. Not, this is what I believe because this is what my pastor said. No, well, that makes great sense. Because that's what I would feel. You know, I wasn't a pastor then. I didn't even know I was going to be a pastor. I was a new believer. And I heard that and I thought, that makes a lot of sense. And I feel that today. That's why I spend so much time. Let's dig into it. Let's understand what it's saying. Let's, you know, question the text. Let's apply sound hermeneutical principles and let's come to the conclusion. You know, that's why I spend a lot of time on that. That's why I'm real big on how to study the Bible, because my first year as a believer, I ran around trying to get somebody to show me how to study my Bible. And the church that I was in at the time, this is after all that, I went to the pastor and the, quote, education pastor, and I said, you know, you're offering all these great things, but, you know, you don't have anything for new believers. I mean, I'm brand new. I don't know how to study this book. I don't know what this is saying here. Can you help me here? And I sat there in tears to hear them say, you know, we offer this kind of class and this kind of class. And essentially, in a long roundabout way, the answer to my question was no. And I walked out of the office, and because it was, I think, a Wednesday night, I went into the service. I cried the whole service because I was just blown away by that. That blew my mind, devastated me. And when I left the church that day, I left and never went back. And I went looking for another church. And, you know, I was like a guy in the desert, you know, needing something to drink. And, you know, I wasn't even handed a roadmap of how to go to the process. So in my frustration, and plus, understand, I'm listening to MacArthur at the time. He went through a series on how to study the Bible, all in God's providence. And so I began to do some of the things he talked about. Build you a good library. Don't just sit here and build you a library. It's got a bunch of testimony books in it. You know, about so-and-so getting saved. Those are fine to read. They're faith-building kind of things. But you need references in there that you're going to go back to, things you're going to go into that's going to explain the text. And so that's what I started doing. I started building my library. And that's kind of where we are today. But again, you got to pay attention to these two areas here. The people who had this gift, the methods in how they did this. Because I think that those are huge. All right, well, why don't we stop here, take a quick break. Let's come back in 5 minutes and we'll wrap up the second side of this page. Okay? Purpose of the gifts of healings. To me, this is also huge that these gifts have a purpose, and especially these sign gifts, okay? The purpose for this gift is also the same purpose for the other sign gifts, okay? All right, let me give you what they are. The first is to authenticate the messenger. To authenticate the messenger. We briefly dealt with this last week because Jacob asked a question about it. And we looked at a couple passages. But let me give you specifically some passages that talk about this. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says this. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And here you have the Gospel of John written by who? The Apostle John. Not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John. And the message that he is preaching is authenticating who he is. The way we would do this today, because we're not getting direct revelation, we're not getting special revelation, we're repeating what has already been written. We're reiterating revelation. That's what we're doing today. You know what I mean by that? Everybody on that? This is revelation. I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. I'm talking about the whole Bible. This is revelation given from God, okay? To reiterate revelation, we're basically just saying what's here. We're not claiming that, you know, God is speaking to me. You know, I see it now, Gloria. God just told me this. You know, that stuff sounds so silly, but that stuff's going on. I mean, you watch TV and that's what's happening, you know? And I got big problems with that stuff because either we have a completed book or we don't. And we went into a lot of detail about that last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. But the second verse was 2 Corinthians 12:12, which says, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." How could you tell that this guy was a true apostle? It was through the accompanying signs. It was through the signs and the wonders. The mighty deeds. I mean, if you look at Stephen and Philip, they weren't apostles. They were the associates of the apostles, but they were able to do the mighty works, the mighty deeds. That's where we go back to the people who had these gifts. But the purpose of the sign gifts, the temporary gifts, was just simply that. You had to first authenticate the messenger. Secondly, you had to confirm the message. And that's what the gift did. It showed that the guy speaking, or the guy doing the gift, was for real. This is not a charlatan. Okay? Today, people come along doing this. You question, charlatan. Because you think immediately, if you come from the circle I'm referring to, that the Bible's been completed. So somebody coming along saying they're an apostle, like one of the 12. I mean, they were doing that in the church at Ephesus. You know, you remember in Revelation chapter 2, you tested that these that said that they were apostles and they were not. You found them to be liars. I mean, they had the problem back then too. Just like we have today. But because where we live in America, everything is out there. Everything. And so you have all this going on. Here's the couple passages. You have Mark 16:20. They went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Mark 16 and verse 20. That's a powerful verse. Acts 8:5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria to preach the Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And notice it says they heeded the things spoken by Philip. It confirmed the message. And it also, since it was Philip speaking, it confirmed the messengers as well. And of course, the other passage, we've already looked at this a couple times, but if you want to look at it with me, it's the one in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. It says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." You had the accompanying signs to confirm and to authenticate the person speaking as well as what he was saying. That's how you could tell whether this guy was of the Lord. That this was truly a man of God, not a false prophet, because of the ability to do these gifts. So, and again, you have in the formation of the church, you had the apostles and prophets. That's what you had in the beginning. That they are the foundation for the church. And you have there in chapter 4 of Ephesians, like I said, that was mentioned, that God gave those gifts to the church. First apostles, first prophets, and they have ceased now. There are no more apostles. There are no more prophets. So those offices have ceased. This is where I agree with Flynn, you know, in the sense of the function itself. The gift of prophecy has not ceased. if we define the gift of prophecy as proclaiming the Word of God. Okay? And if you want to go there with the general use of apostle, you know, as y'all read, and I was reading some of your comments about that, and that strikes, you know, as we talked about last week, a little discomfort there because of the modern charismatic movement that's abusing all these terms. That's why I choose to use different terms only for that sake, but to keep away from the confusion. You know, we dealt early on as a church, just to show you how we've interpreted this in this church, on the issue of baptism. Do you remember when in the beginning, that we had a few baptisms where it wasn't just us doing it, and then all of a sudden they stopped? Did y'all notice that? Or y'all weren't here then? Okay. Well, the reason why it stopped is because I was going, oh, wait a minute. Something doesn't seem right here. And I did a study, and in the study I was even asking questions. We were still part of the Shepherd's Fellowship, and we were able to go into the forum and ask questions. And I wrote one of the pastors there, and I asked them, told them things that I was studying, what I was looking at. And everything that I could come to in conclusion was that the people that were doing the baptizing were either leaders of some form. I mean, you had John the Baptist. John the Baptist was considered a prophet. They called him a prophet. They thought of him as a prophet, and he did the baptizing. You had the apostles doing it. You had people that were closely associated with the apostles. Same similar list that we're looking at. But you didn't just have the average believer turning around and baptizing another believer. So we decided to stop that. And we also said, when we went into the leadership, that we felt we needed to limit it just to the pastors, because if we believe in women deacons, what's going on? We're going to have deaconesses up there baptizing. And what's that going to produce? Confusion. So we said then, we're not going to let deacons do it at all. Because if we're going to let the deacons who are men do it, we'd have to let the deacons who are women do it. It's going to create confusion because the average person sitting in here maybe don't know all the history of that. Come in here and say, they believe in women preachers. That's the first thing you'll think. Because normally, in the traditional church, who are the ones doing the baptizing? The pastor. Right? So that's why we went there. And we did that, you know, as you heard, for several reasons. But one of those reasons was due to the modern charismatic movement. We wanted to keep away from confusion. So we said, this is what we'll do then. And it took us we worked through this. You know, this was early on in our ministry here. And that was one of the major issues that we dealt with. And so we decided. And besides, some other things was, if you have a pastor who was called to shepherd the church, that's part of his calling. That goes along with his calling. So that doesn't mean just anybody can do that. See, how it was occurring was because in interpreting Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, to go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go, wait a minute, okay, anybody can do it. That's how it was being interpreted. And said, no, I don't think so. And we went in and did a study with it. And the conclusions that we came up with was everything we could find, it pointed to leaders doing it. And then we went more specific with the leader aspect because of the problem with the charismatic church, that we were limiting it to pastors. And it was always connected with the preaching of the Word anyway, right? And who was doing the preaching of the Word? Primarily it was the pastors. So, all right, you have this purpose here. Of this gift was to authenticate the messenger, to confirm the message, and notice this. Oh, we got a little ahead of ourselves. That it's a sign to unbelievers. The temporary gifts were signs to unbelievers. Now, where it specifically says that is in 1 Corinthians 14. And there, when he is talking about that whole issue, if an unbeliever comes in and he hears you all speaking in these tongues, and he's going to say, you're all crazy. You're all mad. But if prophecy is going on, the proclaiming of truth, then he's going to hear that. His heart's going to be disclosed. He's going to fall down on his face and repent and say, God's among you. And there he's comparing the two gifts, that prophecy is superior to this temporary sign gift of speaking in tongues. And he says this, verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe, And prophesying referred to the teaching of the Word of God. Here's your strong, strong rebuke against the seeker-sensitive church. Isn't it? Because what are they doing away with? Preaching. It's storytelling. It's, I'm not going to preach anything that's going to offend the person in the audience. It's like what I said Sunday, you know, Saddleback Sam, Saddleback Sammy, Saddleback Seminette, you know, I'm a legato, okay. And that was a Greek word, that wasn't made up. So, you know, you've got that whole issue going on, that whole problem. It was a sign to unbelievers. The word sign is simeon, it's from the root sema, and it means a mark or a characteristic. It's a mark or a characteristic to them. The word was used of that which distinguished a person or a thing from others. And you saw this man preaching the Word of God, being accompanied by signs, and it marked him, it distinguished him from the false teachers. Like I said, there was a way to tell between who was real and who wasn't real. Who was a charlatan and who wasn't. W.A. Criswell, he said, this gift is a sign gift for the purpose of corroboration, authentication, substantiation, and introduction while the gospel message was in its formative state before the New Testament was written. John MacArthur, he says, this gift was never intended to keep Christians healthy. It was used as a sign to unbelievers to motivate them to hear the gospel. You even take the gift of tongues. I know I keep going there, but I promise you this is all I'm going to say. In Acts chapter 2, when it occurred, what happened? It drew all the people together. For what was the purpose? Peter preached to them. He preached the gospel to them. Its purpose was to motivate them to hear the gospel. All right. Well, since this gift was assigned to unbelievers, it could not be used at any time. Okay? Let me show you that. Go to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, you have in verse 25, if Epaphroditus is with Paul, Paul had this gift, then why do you have this statement if this could be used for just any purpose at any time? It says here, verse 25, yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger, the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, and when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. That language right there says that Epaphroditus was with Paul, and if Paul had this gift, which he did, we already proved that, he couldn't use it at any time that he wanted to use it. If so, why didn't he heal Epaphroditus? Why was Epaphroditus near death? See the question it raised? That's the question it raises in my mind. I don't know if it raises it in yours, but you got the same thing going on here. You got 2 Timothy 4:20. Listen to this. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I've left in Miletus sick. Trophimus was with Paul. And he leaves him there sick. Okay, if this was a whimsical gift that could be used at any time for any purpose, why didn't he heal him? And how about Timothy? 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul tells him, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your frequent infirmities. Why didn't he heal him? That's the questions I ask. If this is a gift to be used among believers, let's go back to its original purpose. If it was to be used among believers, when it says there in 1 Corinthians 14, it was assigned to unbelievers. We've got a problem here. We're messed up here on its purpose. We're messed up here who it's for. Okay? And again, if this is something that could be used at the whim, then why don't we have an example of it? Why do we have these believers that are in the presence of someone with this gift not getting healed? That's my big question right there. I think that's a legitimate question. Well, the obvious answer is, the charismatic gives, is because they didn't have the faith. Wait a minute. Epaphroditus? What did he just say about him? What about Timothy? Now, Timothy had some timidity problems that Paul dealt with in his second letter, but this was in his first letter. He wasn't even addressing those problems. So that's what I deal with. Here's my question. Is this gift in operation today? Here's my answer. this makes me a cessationist. Because I have now identified a gift that ceased. That's all cessation is means, is I believe that a gift ceased. If I believe one gift ceased, I'm a cessationist. All it takes is one gift to cease for me to be labeled in that category, okay? And I believe all the sign gifts ceased. That's what I believe. Because of that threefold purpose. What was their purpose? Tongues has a very specific purpose even outside the three that I just listed up there. But I'm not going to tell you right now. Because we're going to deal with it when we get there. All right, well, let's ask this question. Well, what's going on? False giftedness. How about this? False teaching. W.A. Criswell, he said he received a letter one time that said, "Send a snapshot of yourself or any loved one who is in need of prayer. We'll lay hands upon the pitcher, ask God to meet every need. Your generous gifts and pledges are needed. Read God's Bible promises for your healing. As you pay your vow, pay your vows to the Lord. Surely every Bible-believing Christian can vow to give $100. Some can give $1,000. I'll be looking for your letter, and I might add for your money." That's a false teacher. There you go. Amen, brother. Listen to what 2 Timothy 2:14 says. Here's what it says of false teachers. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. That's specific, isn't it? So I believe it's false teaching. That's the first thing. Second thing, I believe it's a satanic counterfeit. Matthew 7:22 says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" That means it's a satanic counterfeit. That's all that means. All right? If God doesn't heal today through this miraculous gift, then how does He heal? Did you ever hear me say that He doesn't heal? How do you think He heals? Well, obviously, yeah. He uses medicine. What's another way? Through prayer. James 5. And in James 5, if you remember the word sick, this is iamaton, and this is an example where sick doesn't always mean physical sick. This was a spiritual sickness here. And here you have the spiritually weak calling on the spiritual strong, which are the elders of the church, praying over them, and and them being restored. So we can't really use that passage there, but we can use the example of Elijah, and the example was prayer. You know, Elijah prayed. And that's what we do. We don't say God doesn't heal. We do. God heals. We believe He heals. What's the first thing you do when you hear someone sick? Pray. What did we do yesterday or last Wednesday when we were talking about Johnny's mom fixing to have surgery the next day? We prayed. And what do we keep doing? We keep praying. If this gift was in operation, wouldn't you think somebody in the church then would have the gift? And if they did, wouldn't we send them over there to lay hands on her? To heal her? I mean, duh? You can see how I'm dealing with this? You see where I'm coming from? These are the qualms that I have. And I haven't heard anybody be able to get around that yet. Not that I got a little thing to say I got the corner on it. No, it's not that at all. It's this is what drove me to the study. And this is what conclusions I've come out with. And so these are some of the conversations that I do have with people involved in the movement. I don't just walk up and get into a conversation like this. But when it comes up, we talk. But, you know, I'm sensitive, okay? I'm sensitive when we talk. I try to be sensitive when I talk about any issue I know is controversial. Because I want them to hear the truth. And I don't want them to be mad necessarily at me. You know what I mean? But obviously, you equate the person saying it, so you're going to be the target in that case. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to dodge out a bullet. I'm just trying to say I'm not going to go out of my way to cause a controversy. Because that's not the point. I'm to love them. And I want them to be in the frame of mind so that they can hear the truth. You can take this stuff that we've talked about tonight, you can run around to your friends that you know that are involved in this kind of movement, and you can beat them over the head with this information, and they will not receive you. But if through time you love them and you have momentary opportunities to talk about it, that's going to be more effective. And I'll tell you, from experience, I had a buddy of mine, and we were doing some music together. He was caught up in a charismatic church. He was on the tongues thing. And we just started talking about it. And I threw a few arguments out there to him, and it got him thinking. And I dropped it. And then the second thing I did, when he brought it back up, I said, I got a book I want you to read. Just check it out. I said, what's unique about this book is it has verbatim what the people in this movement that you're in are saying. And I want you to just hear what they're saying. Listen to what they're saying. And then I want you to take what they're saying and examine that by the Bible. And I gave him that book. He read that book, and within a week, he left the movement. Christianity in Crisis. Hank Hanegraaff. And I was able to leave the door open for dialogue because I didn't go to him and beat him over the head with the information. Remember, I came out of this, and somebody about lost me because they about beat me over the head, and it offended me more than anything. You know, we should be able to talk reasonably about this. The authority is the Scripture. You know? I should be disappointed if you don't believe the Scripture, but I shouldn't be personally offended. This is not a personal issue. This is an issue of Scripture. If this is the truth, then we're all bound by it. That's the way I deal with this. But I want you to understand, I didn't always look at it that way, though I believe that. I've always believed that. But as a new believer, I would take things personally. Whenever there would be a disagreement over doctrine, I'd take it personally, and that's where the arguments came in. Keep that in mind. You get in doctrinal arguments with people, if you're taking this personally, that's where the conflict's going to happen. But if you take it objectively, and you have the purpose there of the truth, you know, let's just look at the Word. But you got to remember, you can't come in there with both barrels. You come in there, here's what we just taught tonight. You're beating them over the head with it. That'd been terrible if that had exploded, wouldn't it? And you beat them over the head with it. They're not going to hear you. That's the point. They're going to close their ears to what you're saying. I would rather them hear me. So I want to create the atmosphere and the mood for that to happen as best I can. As much as depends on me. Live at peace with all men. Wouldn't that include my brothers and sisters in Christ whom we have doctrinal differences with? See, another thing that might help is, you know, over a period of time, like I said, I gave him a book to read. He was open to it. And the reason why he was open to it, because I didn't beat him over the head with it. I loved him. And we were working together. But I didn't always do that. I used to get in a lot of arguments with Catholics. I just had no mercy. I worked in the mall my first year in Christ, and I just had no mercy. And when I look back on it, I was immature. It was just simply that. I had the zeal. The desire was right, but I was immature. I'm not telling you I've arrived either, so don't misunderstand that. But I think I've grown in that area, and I don't approach it the same way. And you look back on some of the things you've done early on in your Christian experience, and you probably say, Steve, you're saying the same thing I'm feeling right now because I did the same thing. And what was it? Immaturity. Your zeal was fine. You know, it's just the way you approached it. You know, two of us could say the same thing, but one of us could offend someone just by the way we say it. And we could be saying the same thing. You know, I had one of the weddings that we did. I had a father I talked to, and he had a problem with one of the words we were using, and it was the word command. I command you by the living God. And I sat down and I tried to reason with him, and I showed him in Scripture where it talked about that. And the more I thought about it, I said, you know, I can change that word. It's no big deal. So what I did is I used a synonym, and I changed it to charge. I charge you by the living God. And I thought, that even sounds better. It means the same thing. And it was less offensive to him. And he came up to me afterward, told me they enjoyed the wedding. A lot of parents hating. So, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, the word of faith, or not the word of faith, faith, all of them are permanent operating gifts, I believe, that are operating today. The gifts of healing, temporary sign gift, given to authenticate the messenger, confirm the message for a sign to unbelievers. Is this gift in operation today? I don't believe it is. Is God still healed today? Yes. How does He do that? He does it through prayer. All right. Well, we're going to stop here. Any questions? We're out of time. So write me. No, I'm just kidding. Sounded good. Though we do need to stop for the next class. But if you have any questions, I've got some time before the elders meeting and we can talk about it. I hope this has been edifying to you, and I hope it'll challenge you. Go and do your homework. And the people that you're reading, you know, are good men. So praise the Lord for them. And before I picked the 19 gifts of the Spirit, I had to read ahead to find out where He stood on some of these issues. Because, you know, yes, I want you to know the other side, but I don't want you to be plagued with the other side. Okay? So, all right, well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for our study tonight. Thank You for the richness of the truth that sets us free. Pray that You will just help us all to understand these things we've talked about tonight, that You get the glory and You get the praise. And we pray that in Your name. Amen.